The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Thanks for worshiping God this morning, and what an exciting thing. I'm just so excited about all of our new deacons, and that's awesome. I want us to look in Matthew chapter 18. We're unpacking baggage, and today we're going to unpack the baggage really of conflict and really even deeper than that, the anger that kind of tends to derail it. But let's look at Matthew chapter 18 to do that. The words of Jesus in the middle of his teaching to his disciples, Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 15, 16, and 17, and then we're going to take a look at it and kind of unpack the verses to see what Jesus is telling us. This is what the word of God says. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, what Jesus is describing here is a process for resolving conflict among Christians. And really, in the context of Matthew chapter 18, even more specific than that, Jesus is describing a process for the restoration of a person who has committed some kind of terrible or horrible sin that is destroying the community. That's why eventually he recommends getting the community involved. But even so, there are some basic principles in Jesus' teaching here that we can extract and apply to any kind of conflict resolution. Because in essence, Jesus is giving us a game plan, if you will, for fighting fair. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take Jesus' teaching here and I want to lay out for you this biblical process for conflict resolution. It's fairly straightforward. But then I want to spend a considerable amount of time talking about how and why that biblical straightforward process gets derailed. Okay? So let's begin with the process. Step number one in the process, Jesus says, is to seek. And this is the way you do it, Jesus says. The one who has been offended is to seek out the one who offended them and privately, one-on-one, work through the issues, okay? Jesus is calling us then, first step, before you talk to anyone else, okay? You don't have to go to that best friend of yours and say, oh, did you see what they did to me? Did you know about this? What should I do? You don't have to ask them what you should do. Jesus is already telling you what to do, okay? And the first step is before you go to anyone else, privately, one-on-one, you go to the person who has offended you. In other words, you confront the issue with that person. Now, this requires honest conversation. That's hard. Truthful confession. That's even harder. And sincere repentance or asking for forgiveness, you see. Sometimes by both the offender and the one offended, because any one issue is rarely one person's fault, is it? A long time ago when I first started pastoring, a wise older pastor, one of my mentors, told me something I'll never forget. He said, Ellis, there's always three sides to every story. The side he's telling, the side she's telling, and the side no one is telling, which is usually somewhere in between, and it's usually the side that's closest to the truth. Well, it's human nature. It's human nature. If I'm going to tell you my side of the story, I'm going to leave out certain elements of the story that might put me in a bad light. I'm just going to do that. We all do that. Or I'm going to tell the story in such a way that it makes me look better than the other person or makes me look right. That's just human nature. So what Jesus is calling us to do is to go to the person who has offended us, go to them and only to them privately, and try to look for that third side between the two of you. And then he says, if step number one works, Jesus says, great. He says, you have won over your brother. In other words, if it works, and when this is done well, you become closer than ever because you've worked through a problem together. It builds, when this is done throughout a community and it's done well and it's done consistently, this builds a stronger, more intimate community because you learn how to work through your problems together and you become closer. You have won your brother over, step number one. But if step number one doesn't work, Jesus says, then you go to step number two, and Jesus says that is to surround. He says, then you surround the person who is offended with a loving, forgiving community whose goal is to bring them to restoration or reconciliation. Now, this is where it gets tricky. It gets very tricky here because it's very easy in this surrounding them to do something called triangulate, and I'm going to talk about that later. But the goal of this surrounding them with a small community of others is always for their restoration and the reconciliation, the good of everyone involved. Surround. That's step number two. If that works, great. It ends there. If it does not work, then Jesus says you go to the final and most difficult of all the steps, and it's what I'm calling stand. You stand for what you believe is right, and you stand in some sense against the other person because you're standing for reconciliation. And if the other person is in a place or a space where they are not interested in reconciliation or restoration, then you're standing for restoration and reconciliation in some ways against that person. Now, let me say this. In Matthew chapter 18, what Jesus is calling for literally in that passage, what he is calling for is what is sometimes called excommunication or the shunning of the person. It's pushing them outside the community, a community decision to do that. But understand that in Jesus' first century Mediterranean culture, excommunication or shunning always carried with it the ultimate goal of restoration and reconciliation. It was a tool for restoration and reconciliation that worked in an honor-shame culture, but it was always for the ultimate goal was to bring them back. It was to open their eyes. It was a wake-up call of sense. It was always used in what we would call today tough love. And if any of you parents have ever had to exhibit tough love with your children, you understand what that means. It means that you're going to allow them to experience the consequences of their sins, the consequences of their mistakes. But in allowing them to do that, your heart as a parent, your passion as a parent, your goal as a parent is never for them to hurt, but always for them to come back, to be restored, to learn from their mistakes and be uplifted and be reconciled once again. That's what excommunication or shunning was for in the first century. Now, I'm going to say something that may be controversial. I don't know. Maybe not. I like to warn you when I'm going to say something that might be controversial. How are you supposed to do that today? I don't believe in excommunication or shunning as a tool for reconciliation today in the church today. And if I had the time to explain why, I think I could make a strong biblical case for that, but I don't have the time. Mark wouldn't give me an hour for my sermon. Can you imagine that? Because that's what it would take, and he refused to give it to me. I'm sorry, just blame Mark. No, I'm just playing. I do not believe in excommunication. We're not going to talk about that. I'm not going to go into that because I don't have time, literally. But if you want to talk about it with me, I have posted on my blog, caruso.com, I have posted an article that I wrote as to all the reasons why I believe excommunication and shunning is not a viable tool for reconciliation in the church today. You can go read that, and we can talk all you want this week through my blog. It has a comment section, okay? So do that. Because even if you do believe in excommunication or shunning, for the purpose of what we're talking about today, it was only used in the most extreme cases with the most heinous sins that were destroying the community. But what if somebody just offends you? I mean, that certainly you don't believe that everyone who offends you should be excommunicated or shunned. There are still principles here that we can apply to any case of conflict resolution. And I think what Jesus is saying here is the last resort is you put some space between you and that other person. If that other person is not in a space or a place where they're ready to be restored or reconciled to you in the relationship, then put some healthy space between you and that other person. You keep praying for them. You might ask other Christians, objective Christians, to come and maybe apply gentle pressure for them to be reconciled to you, but you need that space. So there's the process. Seek, surround, and stand. Easy enough, right? You would think, but it's not. It's not easy at all. In fact, this very simple, straightforward, biblical Jesus process for reconciliation gets derailed all the time. And the number one most common reason that this process gets derailed in our lives and in our relationships is the elephant in the room when it comes to talking about conflict resolution. And the elephant in the room when it comes to talking about conflict resolution is something called anger. Anger is the number one most common reason that this process gets derailed. And anger will derail this process at any one of its stages. So let me talk a little bit about that. What I want to do is show you how anger now derails this biblical process for reconciliation. So we come to step number one, for instance. And Jesus says, you seek, but Jesus says, seek the other person out for reconciliation. Anger says, attack. Anger says, I'm going to confront you, all right. I'm not going to confront the issue, I'm going to confront you. And what anger does, it attacks in one of two ways. It attacks aggressively or it attacks passive-aggressively. So anger, the aggressive is the obvious. Someone begins to attack, either verbally, so it's a psychological abuse or emotional abuse, or sometimes in worst-case scenarios, physically, literally attacking the person because anger. They're confronting. Jesus says confront, but anger says attack. Okay, and there's a big difference, and it's completely inappropriate attacking. But more often than not, the attack is passive aggressive. And the way passive aggressive it looks like is that you go behind the person's back and you never confront them, but you begin to talk about them, you begin to undermine their character, undermine their credibility, undermine their point of view. You begin to, it's character assassination, right? Without ever talking to the person, you are attacking them just as sheerly as if you were yelling at them or hitting them physically. You're attacking them because you're attacking their character. You're attacking who they are. And the goal of all of this, the goal of attack is always never reconciliation. It's never restoration. The goal of attacking is win. I want to win. I want to make sure that everyone understands, and especially that person, that I'm right and they're wrong. See, that's not reconciliation. It's winning. So this derails it. Attacking. Anger does that. Now, what if you get to the second stage? What if you try the first stage and it doesn't work? Which is seek. And then you go to the next one. Jesus says the next one is surround with a loving, forgiving community whose goal is always restoration, reconciliation. But anger says, no, triangulate. See, what triangulation is when two, if there's three parties, when two of them get together to beat up on the third party, right? This happens in families all the time. Everybody say amen. Okay, amen. It happens in life, okay? So this is what anger does. It says, oh, I'm gonna get a group of people to go talk to them, or I'm gonna get my posse together to go talk to them, right? So they go and they talk to people that they know and get them on my side first. Now let's go to talk to this person and show them where they're wrong. Again, the goal is not reconciliation or restoration. The goal is winning. And so you go, and what happens is you beat them up or you gang up on them. Jesus never said that. Jesus is always reconciliation, restoration. It has to be a loving family. Anger says triangulate, and it gets derailed every time. So if say seek didn't work and surround didn't work, the last one is stand. And in the biblical terms, excommunicate or shun. What I'm talking about, putting some space between the two of you that's there to, in order to help, okay? But what anger says is not to do that. Anger says ostracize. And ostracize puts someone on the outside in order to punish them. It's not in order, you don't put them outside in order that they might open their eyes or wake up or tough love so that they'll come back. You put them on the outside in order to demean them, to demonize them, to reject them, to punish them. And it never works. See, that's what anger says. Anger says that. It's the difference in the story of the prodigal son between the attitude of the father and the attitude of the older son. You remember the story? The younger son leaves and really insults his father. And the father, what the father does is called tough love. The father lets the son go, lets him experience the consequences of his sin and his rebellion, lets him do that. But the father's heart is always so that the son will open his eyes and maybe come back. And the son does come back. And the father's heart, when the son comes back, is wide open to his son, because his all along, his whole desire was for the son to experience the consequences of his sin so that he would learn and come back into reconciliation, into restoration with the father. So the father is happy when the son comes back, but the older son, no. The older son, the space has caused bitterness and the older son. And he's just angry that his brother has come back and is getting all the attention, you see. Because he didn't want restoration. He didn't want restoration for his brother. He wanted his brother to be punished, not restored. You understand? Big difference. So this is how it gets derailed. And the culprit in the derailment of the biblical reconciliation process is almost always anger. So if anger is the biggest problem, then what do we do? Because you see, the problem is getting angry is a part of life. You can't avoid anger any more than you can avoid breathing. Because anger is, guess what? A human emotion. Just like happiness or sadness or any other human emotion. So you cannot avoid anger. Psychologist Dr. Charles Spielberger, who specializes in the study of anger, said this. He said, anger is a natural adaptive response to threats. It inspires powerful, often aggressive feelings and behaviors which allow us to fight and to defend ourselves when we are attacked. A certain amount of anger, therefore, is necessary to our survival. On the other hand, we can't physically lash out at every person or object that irritates or annoys us. Amen? I see some wives kind of going like this. Are you agreed? Yes. So anger is an emotion, like any other emotion. And getting angry is not sin. Jesus got angry, and Jesus was without sin. So getting angry is not a sin. So it seems to me then the key is to learn how to get angry without letting anger control or hijack the reconciliation process. To learn how, in other words, to manage our anger, which is natural and okay, but learn how to manage it in such a way that it doesn't derail this process in our relationships. And in order to do that, I want to look at another Bible story. And this is an ancient Bible story. In fact, one of the most ancient Bible stories we have. In order to learn how to fight fair, let's look at the story of the first fight. And believe it or not, it wasn't Adam and Eve, although you could debate they had a fight, but anyway. The first explicit fight in Scripture, Adam and Eve have two sons. The eldest is named Cain, the younger is named Abel. Cain was an agriculturalist, he was a farmer. Abel was in animal husbandry. He was a cattleman or a rancher. Both Cain and Abel brought their offerings, their gifts to God. But Cain brought a minimal gift to God, the least required. And Abel brought an extravagant gift to God. It wasn't the size of the gift that mattered. It was, as the scripture indicates, the heart behind the gift, you see. It wasn't the amount, the size of the gift. It was the size of the sacrifice that God was looking at. See, the indication in the scripture text there in the story is that Cain really resented having to give God anything. So he brought a minimalist gift. Whereas Abel gave to God out of the overflow of the love of his heart. So God blessed both of them, but Abel was blessed more than Cain was. And Cain began to resent that. And it made him angry. And the anger seethed inside of him. And every time Abel did that, it just was like nails on a chalkboard, okay, for Cain. And so Cain eventually lured his brother out to an isolated field and he killed him. Premeditated murder. And he thought he got away with it. But then one day God comes to Cain and says, Cain, where is your brother Abel? I haven't seen him in a while. How's he doing? And Cain was very defensive. Cain said, well, why are you asking me? Why? I mean, what do I look like, his mother? God knew exactly what had happened, of course. God knew. In fact, before the murder ever happened, when Cain was dealing with all this anger and he was stuffing it inside and he was seething, God actually came to Cain before the murder. When God saw the anger inside of Cain, God comes to Cain and says to Cain, Cain, be careful. Watch it. And in a very critical statement, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, this is what God says to Cain in that moment, before the murder, when he sees the anger. God says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? It's going to be okay. Just do what's right. Then he says, but if you do not do what is right, watch this, sin is crouching at your door. He's saying, watch it. Then he says, sin is at your door. It desires to control you, but you must control it. He's saying, watch it. Cain, with your anger, it desires to control you, but you have to get a grip on it and control it, or it's going to drag you down. That's exactly what happened. Here's the deal. I want you to hear this, man. If you don't hear anything else in my sermon, please hear this and take this home with you. Much of the anger, you are not responsible for much of the anger that's inside of you. You're just not responsible for it. It's been put in there through circumstances, maybe it's been put in there through other people, growing up or whatever, but you are not responsible for much of the anger that's inside of you. But you are always responsible for what you do with it. Okay? See, it's that way with life, isn't it? I mean, in life, we are dealt a certain hand, right? If life were poker, of course, we're Baptists, so it can't be, it's go fish or whatever Baptists play. If life were a card game, right, we're all dealt a certain hand, and we have really no say in what hand we're dealt. We're dealt with the hand. I was dealt a certain hand in life, and there's nothing I can do about it. You know, I mean, if I had chosen my hand, I would have chosen a 6'4", 255-pound NFL player hand, okay? That's what I would have chosen, okay? But look at me, right? I'm not 6'4". I got to the 255 pounds finally, but not the 6'4", right? I'm growing this way instead of this way. So I didn't get to choose my hand. I was dealt a hand. We're all dealt a certain hand. It's not the hand that you're dealt that counts. It's how you play it, how you play the hand you're dealt. It's the same way with anger. You've been dealt a hand, a certain hand with anger, and much of it's not even your fault. But it's there, and so how are you going to play it? It's what you do with it, you see, that counts. So let's take a look at what happens with Cain very quickly. What happens with Cain? The first thing I want you to see about Cain is that it was not in right relationship with God. Cain has a worship problem. He has a God problem. He has a Thanksgiving problem, and his Thanksgiving problem is not that there wasn't enough turkey or that his football team didn't win, okay? That's not his Thanksgiving problem. What I mean by that is Cain does not know how to give thanks for what he does have. You see, he's one of those yeah, but people. Have you ever met them? I see them all the time, yeah, but people, where you say, look at all that God has given. Yeah, but what I really want. Yeah, but I want. Hey, you have a conflict with this person, but look at all this person has done in your life. Yeah, but look what they did over here. See, it's a yeah, but prayer. It's always yeah, but something else, why I can't be happy, you see? Cain had a yeah, but problem. He had a Thanksgiving problem. He had a relationship with God problem. The second thing is that Cain did not express his anger, okay? He sulks. He holds it in. He doesn't talk to Abel about it. By the time he goes to Abel, he already has murder on his mind. You see, it was premeditated. And God came to him and said to him, look, I see something in you, Cain, that's trouble. You're holding it in, okay? He doesn't express his anger. Number three, Cain directed his anger at the wrong person. Cain is angry at Abel, you know, that no good, lousy, do-gooder, goody two-shoes, has a halo. I can't stand him, right, because he's doing all this good stuff. He was angry at the wrong person. And then once Abel was out of the picture, now who's he going to be angry with? God. Now it's God's fault. You see, everywhere he goes, have you met these people? Relationship after relationship after relationship after relationship. None of them work out. Anger, 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 anger. How many relationships do you have to go through before you realize, hey, wait a minute, buddy, you might want to buy a mirror, right? The reason you're having problems in all these relationships is because everywhere you go, guess what? There you are. Maybe part of the problem, have you ever thought of this? Might be with you. See, Cain is blaming all the wrong people and angry at all the wrong people. And then finally, Cain refused to deal with his anger. It's not the anger that was in there. That's kind of natural. We all get it. It's that he refused to deal with it, even when God comes to him. And did you notice? God gave him a chance. Even after he has murdered his brother, God gives him a chance. God comes to him and says, Cain, where's your brother? God has just opened the door for Cain to do what? To confess, to repent, to admit it, and to say, I'm sorry. But he won't do that because he's not going to deal with his anger. There are three ways, basically, that we deal with anger. We express, we suppress, or we calm. And all three of them have their place. And done well, all three of them can be effective in dealing with anger. I don't have time in the sermon. Again, Mark wouldn't give me an hour. But I don't have time in the sermon to talk about these extensively. But if you want to go again to my blog, caruso.com, if you go there, not now, okay? Put your instruments away. But later, my article that's on there about excommunication and all that also has an article about ways to deal with anger. And there are resources on there. By the way, on the honor-shame thing with excommunication, I have several books that I recommend you read if you want to know more about honor-shame culture in first century life. But also the article on how to deal with anger has resources for you to go to and learn more about that. Because this is a big deal. This is important. Dr. Spielberger notes, when none of these three techniques work, that's when someone or something is going to get hurt. Most of you know that, if you've been listening to me long enough, that I worked my way through seminary at the Psych Institute of Fort Worth on the adolescent unit. It was a lockup facility for kids who had really deep struggles, mostly drug, alcohol, sexual abuse, those kinds of things. It was a lockup facility. They stayed there. And I worked 3 years there. I'll never forget one night, I was working the night shift, and a family came in with a son who was having drug, alcohol problems, addiction problems, and the entire family showed up in the waiting room, and so we had to do what sometimes is called an intervention, and because the young man did not want to be in the hospital, as most 16-year-olds don't, especially if they have problems. And so the entire family surrounded him in a room. A professional counselor, I was in there as well as a worker there, and the entire family. Father, mother, grandfather, grandmother, and two older siblings. And then the young man was about 16 years old, very angry that he had to be there. But this family surrounded him, and we're trying to convince him that he needed to be admitted into this lockup facility, that he needed help. It was a very interesting dynamic, and I'll never forget this because the father in this family was very, very angry. And in the intervention process, that anger came out as he lashed out. And whenever the father would speak, it felt like no one in the room felt safe, including the 16-year-old boy. Not that he was going to hit them, but that he was just the verbal. And so it wasn't working. The father was, his anger was ruining the intervention, and the boy was not able to be convinced. But here's what I want to say about that, and I want you to listen to this very carefully. Because as a 26-year-old seminary student sitting in that room, watching this father, I somehow in that moment, I don't know, God helped me, but somehow I was able to see behind the anger of this father. And what I want you to know about that father who ruined the intervention. But I want you, what I want you to know about that father is that I believe that that father loved his son maybe more than anybody else in the room. I think that that father loved his son deeply, loved his son, and was ready in that moment to spend thousands of dollars on his son to prove it. He loved his son. There was no doubt about that in my mind. The other thing I want you to know about that father, I believe, is that that father, based on the stories of what that boy had done, that father had every right to be angry. Anyone would have been angry in that situation. So hear what I'm saying. That father had every right to be angry and frustrated with his son. And I believe he loved his son deeply, as much as anyone in the room. And yet, his anger derailed the whole process. And the tragic irony is that his anger actually wound up doing the very opposite of what his heart really wanted. which was restoration and health for his son. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's that important. We have to get this one right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us, for the way you give to us, the way you never give up on us. We constantly stand amazed because you have this perfect anger. We know, Father, from your word that you do get angry, but your anger is perfect and ours is not. Far from it. And so we pray that you would help us. This is a big issue for us, Father. This is huge in our family lives, in our marriages, with our children, with our coworkers, even out on the road when we're driving with road rage. This is a big one for us, Father. We struggle with it. And Lord God, we just ask that you help us see through. Help us to follow your biblical process. Help us to learn how to manage this thing called anger that's there actually to help us survive, and it's a good thing, but Lord, help us to deal with it and help us to grow stronger in your love, stronger in your spirit, stronger in your goodness. Help us, Father, to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.